Well, great. Good to see you. If I haven't met you before, I'm Rachel, one of the assistant leaders here. And we're in the middle of a teaching series at the moment entitled Encounters with Jesus, looking at these stories where Jesus meets people and turns their lives upside down and brings transformation and healing and freedom. And in the last couple of weeks, Pete's been talking about, he introduced the woman who was caught in adultery, and he talked about the woman who, who can anybody else remember? Yes, the prostitute, the one that with the alabaster jar came to Jesus. Those two stories. Anyway, if you missed it, I can highly recommend listen to those on the podcast on the website. That will be great. But just a quick reminder before we jump into these stories. You know, these are incredible stories, encounters with Jesus, but they are so much more than stories. They are windows into the very heart of God. And the Bible says that no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, i.e. Jesus. He has made him known. In other words, looking at these stories of Jesus, we get to see what God is like. And our hope today is that as we look at them, we will be wowed again by the person at the center of the story. We'll be wowed again by Jesus. And we'll fall in love with him and be transformed by him and inspired by who he is. And so today we're going to be looking at the story of two people who encountered Jesus in a passage in Mark 5. So if you've got a Bible, turn to that passage, Mark 5:21, and we want to look at what these encounters say about who our God is. If you don't have a Bible, do feel free to take one on us. There's some in the pews. Pick it up, take it home with you, and we'd love to encourage you to read it because we believe it is a life-changing book, so take it away. Now this, I'll give you time to flick to it, but this passage is basically what scholars call a Mark and sandwich. It happens a number of times in Mark's gospel, and it's where two stories are beautifully woven together to complement each other and to shed light on each other. Now, I'm doing probably what you should not do. We're mainly going to be looking at one of those stories. You could call it the ham between in the middle, the most flavoursome bit, but we are going to be taking a little nibble at the white sliced either side as well. But mainly the middle story. So before we jump into the passage, let's just introduce ourselves to the two main protagonists, Jairus and this hemorrhaging woman. These two are like chalk and cheese. They're polar opposites of the social, the economic, and the religious spectrum. If you think about Jairus, he was male, first difference. He's named. He is a leader in the synagogue and would have been highly respected within the Jewish community. He was a man of stature and of reputation and of wealth. If you have been here the last few weeks, you will already know that Jesus was unpopular with the Jewish establishment. The authorities were already discussing about ways to kill him. And so Jairus, on a natural level, would have actually been quite suspicious of Jesus. And if he wanted to protect his reputation, he probably would have been wise to just keep him at a distance. But when his daughter falls ill, when she is at risk of dying, all of that is laid down and his desperation leads him to Jesus. The woman was the complete opposite. She was an unnamed woman in a male-dominated society. Her illness of continual bleeding would have left her probably weak and tired, but as well as that kind of physical discomfort and probably the embarrassment of it as well, it would have also made her ritually unclean. And that's for 12 years. You know, we can read about it in Leviticus 15 if you want to afterwards, but basically ritually unclean means that she would have been excluded from the temple and from the synagogue. And that anyone that she touched or whatever she sat or lay down on, whatever she touched, those people or things, they would have become unclean too. And they would have had to go through rigorous cleansing to be able to enter into the religious setting again. If she was married, she wouldn't be able to touch her husband. If she had children, she wouldn't be able to hold her children. Many of the commentaries say that she was probably in some form of quarantine. So excluded from family, from friends, and from the community. She was financially poor. We're told that she had spent all she had on doctors and she got worse in their care. As I was looking at this, apparently in the Talmud, there was 11 different cures for this this illness. And loads of them were just like pure superstitions. There was one that says, by carrying a barley corn which had been found in the dung of a white she-ass, that is a female donkey. You know, I've got no medical knowledge, but I doubt if that was ever going to... ever going to work. But anyway, whatever their differences, they both come and fall at the feet of Jesus. So let's just read the passage if you've got it in front of you. Mark 5, 21 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." And so Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had, but yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. We just pause there for a second. You know, this woman we can see is desperate. But then one day she sees Jesus. He's in the vicinity. She's probably heard about him already and the different things that he's done. And she probably wouldn't have had some full theological explanation, knowledge of who Jesus was, of being the Son of God. But obviously she had heard enough to flicker a spark of faith in her, of a little bit of hope that maybe, just maybe, he could heal her. And yet the very thing that drew her to Jesus actually had the potential of keeping her away. You know, she shouldn't even really be in that bustling crowd, that close contact with so many other people, but she couldn't, and she couldn't, like Jairus, come up publicly and ask Jesus to heal her. You know, her illness was a taboo. To ask for healing would mean asking him to touch her. You know, you can't go up to a holy man and ask him to become unclean for her. Now, obviously, that is what Jesus did. That is what Jesus did on the cross, that he took our sin and our uncleanliness and transformed it. But she doesn't know that. And so expressing this real faith and real fear, she kind of attempts to steal her healing in secret. You know, the crowd provide the perfect cover to get close enough without being noticed, to just reach out for that slightest touch of his cloak and quickly slip away. The passage continues, and this one line, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. The first and the most obvious thing about this encounter is that it shows us that God heals. He heals. I think we sometimes forget the most obvious thing in passages that are familiar to us. God heals. You know, in fact, these two encounters come on the back of another two stories where Jesus calms a storm and when he heals a demon-possessed man. It's like Mark is highlighting the fact that Jesus has authority over everything, over nature, over demonic powers, over sickness, and then, as we'll see at the end of the story, over death itself. Now, I know, as I'm sure many of you do, I know that God heals. We know from the Bible, but I also know just because I've experienced healing myself. I was 14 years old when I was healed of an allergy to milk. I had been regularly ill all the way through my primary school years with headaches. And then it basically led to a period where I had a debilitating headache for about 3 months, and so kept going in and out of hospital, having tests and scans. And it actually led to the point where I had this Stone Age diet, which basically meant that I couldn't eat anything. The only thing that I could drink was water and apple juice, which made me like not like apple juice for a long time afterwards. But through that, they eventually discovered that I was allergic to milk. And so I didn't have milk for 4 years. Now, if you skip on till I was 14, I went to this Christian conference called New Wine. many of you will know it already. And God was meeting with me significantly all the way through that week, but I didn't really have a clue what he was doing. And so the last night, the guy at the front just said, you know, just feel like God might be wanting to heal people, meet with people for healing. And I remember feeling this, maybe that is what he's been doing all this time. Maybe he wants to heal me. So I basically went up and asked the lady to pray for me, and she prayed all the normal things. And then out of nowhere, she just said to me, were you by any chance separated from your mum at birth? Which is a bit of a strange thing to say in the middle of praying for healing, but actually I was. My mum had eclampsia with me, when she was pregnant with me. She was very ill. She was fitting often. And the doctors were basically in this dilemma of the longer that I stayed inside my mum, the more at risk my mum was. And but if I came out too early, then I was unlikely to survive. And so we basically had this 50-50% chance of survival. So eventually I was born 6 weeks early by emergency caesarean, and I weighed, and I checked this morning just to be clear, 3 pounds and 4 ounces when I in weight when I was born, and I went down to 2 pounds and 14 ounces. But my mum couldn't see me because she was too ill for 2 days, and she couldn't hold me for 6 days. So when this lady at New Wine had basically said, you know, were you separated from your mum at birth, which might seem a bit of a strange thing, to me, I was like, oh, God speaks, God's doing something here. And so after that meeting, I went running up to the campsite, spoke to mum and was like, I've been healed. And my mum very wisely just said, well, let's just see. Anyway, full of faith, I was completely healed. I went back on, had dairy products, ate chocolate, cheese, whatever. And I didn't have a single headache for over a year. And then from then until now, I only rarely, very, very rarely have headaches. God healed me. There's another story that I could tell you. God healed me of a verruca. Now, you might think that's a minor thing, but it was a horrible verruca, and I had it for over 10 years. And actually, it caused me a lot. You're all thinking, that's disgusting, Rachel. Keep something secret. Anyway, but it did cause me a lot of shame. I studied theatre at university, and I used to, before performing with bare feet, I used to deliberately go round and scuff my bare feet along the ground to make sure that they were dirty enough so that no one could see. And it's quite a big thing, isn't it, when you ask for someone to pray for you of something that you're embarrassed about. But I did that. Someone prayed for me at church, and then after the service I checked, and my verruca of 10 years had gone. And one of the great things about reading the Gospels and immersing ourselves in these stories of Jesus regularly is that the normal activity of God begins to reshape us and our expectations and our behaviour. Because I know that too quickly we can get discouraged in prayer. We can become more timid in offering to pray for people around us that are sick. When the truth is that we know a healing God, that who is healing in his very nature and who he loves to heal. You know, he's actually commissioned us to do the same things as him. And like he said to his disciples in Matthew 10, that includes healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. I'm not going to go into the others, but we'll start there, healing the sick. Now, a few months ago, I had a miscarriage. Andy and I were expecting our third child. And I was 12 weeks pregnant when I started bleeding. And I went to hospital and had a scan, and they saw that there was no fetal heartbeat. And it looked like we'd lost the baby, but they couldn't confirm it until a week later. And obviously we were shocked, we were gutted, we were numb, we were sad. But God was also really, really, really close. And worship became really important in that time. Like, I remember just worshiping God and just going, God, you are the same no matter what the outcome of this. You are still good. You are still faithful, you're still kind, you still love us, you're still powerful. And in that place, as I worshipped, hope started to stir again, because I know, and I knew then, that he can do the impossible. And so we started to pray that God would breathe life into this little baby, that he would make whatever was wrong right again. And we prayed constantly, as I know many of our friends here did too, with just like a speck of faith and a heck of a lot of desperation. But obviously a few days later I did miscarry. Now the reason that I tell you that story is because I know that a number of you are here and you probably will be battling with the question, well, that's all very well for you, Rachel, but why hasn't God healed me yet? And there isn't any satisfactory answer to that question. Here we often talk about the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. We see that when Jesus came, the kingdom of God did break through into our world. And his rule and reign, where God's will was perfectly done through Jesus. And yet it didn't come fully. Our world, both then and now, still contained chaos and disease and war and oppression. So the kingdom is both here already and not yet here fully. One day it will be fully here. The Bible promises that there will be a day when there is no more tears and no more sickness and no more death. But until then, we live in this rejoicing in, with the kingdom breaking in, along with the disappointment when not everyone is healed. Scholars call it this eschatological tension. And we live in that place of tension. Derek Morphew, in his book Breakthrough, which talks a lot about this stuff, he says the truth is that whenever someone is healed, it bears witness to the fact that God's kingdom is here. And whenever someone is not healed, it bears witness to the fact that the kingdom of God is not yet fully here. We need to keep praying. As Jesus taught us, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, let's not stop praying. Now, I don't know what you are going through. You may be suffering right now with a physical illness or emotionally or mentally, and we would love to pray for you. But I think one of the questions for us from this passage is, will we allow our sickness and our pain and our disappointment and our desperation keep us away from Jesus? Or will we, like this woman in Mark's gospel, let even the darkest part of our lives lead us to him? Because he is the healer, he is the comforter, he is the one who stands with us in our suffering, and he is able to bring light in darkness. And we have a desperate longing that this would be a place where we would see many miracles, where we would see healing, where our faith would be raised because we expect God to move in this place. So let's just be bold in asking for God to meet with us and courageous as we pray for those around us as well. So let's carry on reading the text. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." You know, this passage includes a real moment of tension where Jesus puts the ball back in the woman's court. You know, she's already shown incredible faith, but here her faith faces her fear. Jesus says, "Who touched my clothes?" Because this woman, as we've already said, she wants to be anonymous. She's got her healing and she's probably got a plan to get out of there as quickly as possible before being recognized. She doesn't want to be exposed. She doesn't want to be rejected and shamed again. And yet Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, knows that if she walks away now, she won't really be free. Physically, yes, but not emotionally, not socially, and most importantly, not spiritually. Because Jesus isn't just concerned with making our bodies whole again. He's also concerned about the whole of us. He wanted her to be fully alive and actually reconciled to God. He wants relationship. He wants her to know him, to be confident of his love for her and of God's love for her. So she's got a choice, to stay hidden or to reveal herself. And this incredible woman, despite the risk, lets herself be seen and tells Jesus, I love the phrase, the whole truth. What honesty. She tells him everything. Brené Brown is probably the most quoted person in this church, apart from Jesus. Says in her book, Daring Greatly, shame derives its power from being unspeakable. In other words, it makes us want to hide from other people and from God. You know, that dark secret that needs to stay hidden at all costs. Shame says that if anyone really knew me, knew what was going on behind closed doors, outside of church, then they wouldn't really love or accept me. But the way to deal with shame is honesty. It's honestly telling Jesus the whole truth. It's standing before God and saying, this is all of me. And receiving love and acceptance from Jesus in the place of utter vulnerability. The second thing that this passage particularly shows us about God is that this encounter shows us that God sets the oppressed free. I love how he treats this woman, the archetypal outsider, with such love and dignity. Now, don't get me wrong as we unpack this. I know that God loves everyone. We've got John 3:16, very familiar verse, that God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son. And that sense that he loves everyone. Everyone in the crowd that day, Jesus saw and loved. He loves each one of us unconditionally and immeasurably. We all need to be reminded of this love for us. We need to let it sink deeply into our hearts and minds. But some of you, I'm aware, hear that and automatically disqualify yourself. Automatically think, well, that's not true about me. He couldn't really love me. Or maybe even if he does, he doesn't love me quite as much as that other person or something like that. Maybe you don't feel that loved by God right now. Some of you may feel a little bit on the margins for whatever reason, whether that's in a friendship or at work or within society. I know financial pressure in London can be a big thing. It can sometimes make you feel like, do I really belong here? Or crisis or tragedy or grief may at times make us feel like the world is carrying on and we're just a little bit observers on the outside. Or maybe you're even here and you're feeling a bit uncomfortable, working out, do I really fit? Or do I really believe what these other people seem to believe? And it's for that reason that I particularly want to highlight what God says to you. He loves you. He loves the people on the margins. He loves those people that feel a little bit on the edge. But I also wanted us to think broader than ourselves. What about those people that are on the margins of our society that often go unnoticed? I remember seeing this documentary once, and I don't know if you saw it, about night shift cleaners who go into offices in the centre of London, and while everyone else sleeps, they go in and clean up other people's mess, these invisible workers. Now, I know that they're not particularly oppressed, but who are the people that we don't see within our society? Or those that are more oppressed, for those, for whatever reason, find themselves working in the sex trade, for those who've been trafficked and prostituted in this area of London and are working in anonymous flats that maybe we even walk past completely unaware, or others that are trapped as domestic servants inside a home, rarely if ever seen by the community around them. Or a refused asylum seeker who, although genuinely fears for their safety if they return home, has no recourse to public funds and finds themselves trapped in poverty and unable to change their circumstances. Now, I'm not trying to make a political statement. All I'm saying is just an observation that there are some divinely loved people at the margins of our community. As I, in preparation for this talk, I flicked through the rest of Mark's gospel, and I know that this is like slightly politically incorrect to do, so I apologize for that. But basically, I put each person who had an encounter with Jesus on a list. Those who were more kind of insiders and those who might have been considered, for whatever reason, slightly more on the outside. And apart from Simon's mother-in-law, whom I have no reason to believe that she is anything other than lovely, I reminded myself of Ellie Mumford then. But Jairus was basically, he was like the only insider who had a positive, faith-filled encounter with Jesus. Jesus came to liberate the oppressed. He's a revolutionary. Let's not, as we look at Jesus over these few weeks, forget what he is like in his core in coming to turn the world upside down. He was criticized for hanging out with the wrong people. He created parties around people who were never invited to parties. And he touched the untouchables. When Jesus stood up in the synagogue and proclaimed his manifesto in Luke 4, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that is so what he does in this passage, in this story. When he sees someone living in isolation and shame and stigma, when the kingdom of God comes, he sets them free. He says to the woman who was excluded and treated unjustly, he says to her, "Daughter, daughter says that you belong. You belong to me now. You belong to my new family that I am establishing." You can hear the love and the acceptance in his voice and sense the smile that he gives over her. You belong, you're in, and your faith has done it. He makes that invisible person the star attraction. The crowd that were excitedly following Jesus would have had their perception of this woman changed in an instant. You know, she was not only restored physically, she was restored emotionally, socially, spiritually. And he does the same with us today. You know, the revelation he brings to every person who reaches out to me is that we are a daughter, we are a son of God. And the place for those who have been oppressed is to belong to God's family. When he says to someone that is on the outside of society, when he says to them, "Daughter," he's basically saying, "You belong in the church because this is your family. This here is where dignity and belonging should be restored, where friendships should be made and divisions dissolved. And I want to us to be that kind of church." Just before we end, I just want to mention one quick thing, one last point about Jairus. You know, we haven't got time to read the whole of the passage, but I'll just quickly summarize it for you. So Jesus was talking to this woman, and then during that, messengers came from Jairus's house and basically brings bad news and says, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" But Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And so they continued to his house where there was like loud commotion and the sounds of mourning. And then Jesus takes the mother and the father and the three disciples into the room where the little girl is laying. And again, Jesus took her by the hand. You know, the similar thing of the touch that we get earlier on, that even though she was unclean, Jesus took her by the hand, and instead of it making Jesus clean, the life and the purity of Jesus is transferred to the girl instead. So he touches her, he takes her hand and says to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And she was raised from the dead. Now, the thing that I want to highlight is that we have another one of those crisis moments, just like the lady, the woman did earlier on. Jairus hears that his daughter is dead, and his friends basically say, "It's time to give up. Why bother Jesus anymore? Turn around, leave him alone, walk away." And he could have done. He could have walked away. But in that moment, Jesus says to him, don't be afraid, just believe. Now, for me, the only thing, again, that I can identify with for that is that period of time for me between the two scans, when everything pointed to the fact that we had lost this little baby. And yet it was like in that time that the Spirit whispered to us, don't be afraid, just believe. Now, our story didn't end in healing, but in some ways, that's not the point. What I think that God was inviting us to was to still persevere, to still trust his goodness and his love and his power, even in the midst of the most horrible situations. And I think the challenge is the same for us. I just felt like when I was praying earlier on that God wanted to say to a few people here that you're in the middle of a dark situation and it looks hopeless. And I felt like God wanted to say, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't walk away. So this encounter tells us loads of stuff about God. It tells us and reminds us that our God is one that heals, and it tells us that he frees the oppressed. But it also tells us a lot about prayer, how we approach God for ourselves and how we approach for other people. You know, Jairus and the woman encourage us to approach Jesus with desperation. They both showed such incredible desperation. With humility, like Jairus, letting go of his status and what other people think of him and taking a risk to fall at the feet of Jesus. With honesty, where the woman stood before Jesus and said, this is me, I'll tell you the whole truth. And with perseverance, to not, when it feels like it's worth giving up, actually to push through, because God is a powerful God and he wants to bring his kingdom. Jairus did it for his daughter, but who are the people that we would fall at the feet of Jesus for? Why don't we stand? We're going to pray.